Good morning, everybody. Merry Christmas. Boy, the worship team did such a great job. Let's give it up for them again. Awesome. Well, as Christmas approaches, I hope that you're thinking about who you can reach out to at this time of the year. You know, it's a great time of the year, and many of us love all the things that go along with it, but it's also at times a painful time of the year for folks that that maybe are without family or feel alone or have lost a loved one. And so I just encourage you and your family to reach out to somebody this Christmas that you could just encourage and love on and minister to. Reader's Digest did an online survey of people and asked them the question, what's your greatest fear? And they actually surveyed people from 16 different countries, asking them that question. And they only gave them four options. And here were the four options they gave them. First, losing your looks. That was one. Second, going broke. Third, speaking in public. And fourth, being alone. And it's very interesting because almost across the board in every nation, being alone ranked the highest. Now, it was kind of interesting, except for one nation. One nation put public speaking higher than being alone as the greatest fear. I don't know. It makes sense to me. It was France. Okay. And, you know, if you've been to France, you know, they kind of like to be alone. Right. And so it kind of makes sense. But let's face it, many people fear being left alone, especially at Christmas. Here's a few people that you might be surprised live with this fear. Oscar-winning actress Anne Hathaway confessed, "Loneliness is my least favorite thing about life. The thing I'm most worried about is just being alone without anybody to care for or someone who will care for me." Josh Whedon, director of the movie The Avengers, he said this, "Loneliness is about the scariest thing out there." Albert Einstein wrote a long time ago, "It is strange to be known so universally and yet to be so lonely." And then finally, Marilyn Monroe said, "Sometimes I think the only people who stay with me and really listen are people I hire, people I pay." It's interesting because the idea of fear actually plays a very big part in the Christmas story. So the angel came to Mary, and the Bible actually says she was greatly troubled. Well, of course, who wouldn't be? But do you remember what the angel said to her? The angel said, "Fear not, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." After the baby was born, the angel showed up to some shepherds. And we're told the glory of the Lord shone around them. And of course, they were terrified. But the angel said, again, "Fear not, don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." But the part of the story that I want us to focus on today really has more to do with Joseph and from the passage in Matthew that was read a little bit earlier. When Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, he was afraid. He was terrified by the implications for their lives. He knew that he hadn't been with her, and so, of course, that meant that somehow the unthinkable had happened. She had been unfaithful to him. And as he was trying to figure out what to do about this, the angel appeared to him in a dream and said, again, same thing, "Fear not. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." So that must have helped Joseph. But what I want to focus on today is what comes next in this text, because Matthew adds his own comment. And here's what Matthew said. He said, "All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet." And this is speaking to the prophet Isaiah, quoting from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And here's what was written. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. You know that song, O Little Town of Bethlehem, that we all like to sing at Christmas time? It has that great line in it. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. That's an amazing claim. All humanity's desires and longings throughout history, all of our anxieties, all of our fears find their resolution or fulfillment in the birth of Jesus Christ. And I believe the reason for that is found in that one single word we see in this text, Emmanuel. Just one word. Now, translated, it comes out as three words, which Matthew tells us. Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel is the cure to loneliness. Emmanuel is the cure to the fear of loneliness. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Why? Because Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. So what I want to do today is I want to look at this very simple statement, God with us, and I want to examine it from three different angles. First, we're going to see that Jesus is God with us, and then we're going to see that Jesus is God with us, and then we're going to see that Jesus is God with us. Okay? It's pretty easy. So let's start with Jesus is God with us. And this simple but startling claim is at the very heart of what Christmas is all about. The creator of the universe, the infinite and eternal God with no beginning and no end, has become a human being. Everything else about Christmas, everything else you will experience this week is just window dressing. All the lights, all the gifts, all the parties, all the traditions that warm our hearts are peripheral to this. Now you might ask, well, where does it really like say that Jesus is God with us? Well, you should know all the apostles referred to Jesus as God. The apostle John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The apostle Paul says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And you see this as well in the claims that Jesus made about himself. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but Jesus' teaching was incredibly self-centered. He didn't live a self-centered life, but his teaching was very self-centered. And this sets him apart from all the other great religious teachers of the world, because they all pointed away from themselves and they all said, that's the truth. There, follow that. But Jesus said, I'm the truth. Follow me. No one really ever said such a thing, at least in their right mind. Jesus said things like, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He said, come to me, follow me, believe in me. Incredibly self-centered. And then Jesus was constantly saying things and doing things to identify himself with God. He even used the divine name that had been given to Moses way back in the book of Exodus. Remember at the burning bush, God said, I want you to go and deliver the Israelites. And Moses said, well, great, God, but who do I tell them sent me? In other words, what's your name, God? Who are you? Remember what God said? Tell them, I am sent you. That's my name. I am. Yahweh, Jehovah, I am. That's his name. And you know that on one occasion, as Jesus was confronted by the religious leaders of his day, Jesus said the most startling thing to them. He said, listen, guys, before Abraham was, I am. That's what Jesus said. And you know what the religious leaders did at that point? They picked up rocks to throw at him, to stone him, because they knew That was a direct claim to be God, and you don't do that and get away with it. Jesus claimed to do things that only God really has the prerogative to do. I mean, one day people brought a paralyzed man to him, right? And obviously, they had seen Jesus heal, and they wanted Jesus to heal this guy. So they bring this paralyzed guy, and I love Jesus. He's always like coming from left field. So Jesus looks at the guy, and he says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And everybody's going, "Great." But think about what he said. How can Jesus forgive sin if he's not God? As a matter of fact, when people heard him say it, they then said, "Well, who can forgive sins but God alone?" It makes complete sense. I mean, if Jim punches Joe in the nose and you're watching and you walk up to Jim and you say, "I forgive you for that." Doesn't mean a whole lot, does it? It means nothing. Only Joe can forgive Jim. Forgiveness has to come from the one who has been wronged. Sin is an offense against a holy God. So when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, he's claiming to be God. Among all the religions of the world, the Jews were ardent monotheists and against idolatry. They're believed in just one God who alone deserved to be worshipped. You don't bow to anyone but him. Do you remember Thomas, one of the 12? And you remember how after Jesus had been resurrected, somehow Thomas was off doing something and Jesus appeared in his resurrected body to the other disciples and then left. And then later Thomas came and joined them and they're all excited. They're like, "Hey man, Thomas, we saw Jesus. He's raised. We ate with him. We touched him. It's real." And Thomas, remember, he's called Doubting Thomas, right? And what did Thomas say? He said, "Listen, I'm not going to believe based on what you say." He said, I need to see him with my own eyes and I need to touch him with my own hands. I need to touch his wounds. And then remember, about a week later, Jesus appeared again to them. Thomas was with them this time. The doubter had stayed with the believers. I love that. And then Jesus came to Thomas and he said, "Thomas, here you go. Here I am, Thomas. Come and touch me. Touch my wounds. I'm giving you the proof you asked for, Thomas. Here it is." And I love how the story goes because Thomas didn't even feel the need to reach in and touch him. What did Thomas do? He worshiped him. And Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." You don't say that if you're a Jewish person. You don't do that. You don't bow to anybody but the invisible God of heaven. And you know what the amazing, startling, dumbfounding thing was? Jesus didn't correct him. Jesus received his worship. "Yeah, you're right, Thomas. I am your Lord, and I am your God." That's amazing. Jesus rebuked Thomas for his unbelief. He didn't rebuke him for his worship. What's even more amazing to me is that the people who were closest to him, people who lived in the closest quarters with him for over 3 years, claimed he was absolutely without blemish, absolutely without sin. I mean, you know, one thing I know for sure is you cannot fool people that you live with day and night. You want to know what I'm really like? Ask my family. But it was the people who knew Jesus the very best who said he was perfect. He was without sin. The Apostle Peter, probably the closest person to Jesus personally, said this of him. He said he committed no sin, nor was any deceit, any guile found in his mouth. I mean, that's incredible. I mean, we all slip up in what we say, right? Constantly we're having to apologize to others or to God for what I just said. And Peter said, "Listen, after spending all that time with him, I didn't hear one word of deceit or guile come from his mouth." Unbelievable. I could go on and on. But I just want to ask you today, have you really wrestled with this? Have you wrestled with the exclusive claim that Jesus Christ made to be God in the flesh? By the way, this explains what I would call the irritating exclusivity of the Christian faith, setting it apart from all other faiths. This is why, by the way, Christians are sometimes called narrow-minded. I mean, if Jesus is really who he said he was, then we have to be narrow-minded about at least this one thing. Every other religion says, listen, our founder was a great teacher. If you just follow his morals, you'll be saved. The Christian faith says Jesus is God, and there is no other way but through him. It's not about your morals. It's about faith in him and him alone. Now, that sounds narrow-minded. But when you really think about it, it kind of makes sense. I mean, we're narrow-minded at times. You know, I was thinking about, like, if you're really sick, you're really, really ill, and you don't know what the matter is with you, and so you start going to doctors, and every single doctor pretty much tells you the same thing. Yeah, you're sick, but you're going to be fine. Go home, get some rest, and drink a lot of water. Right? Next year, get your flu shot or something. But then, if you came to me, and I said to you, listen, you're terminal. And unless you take this medicine, you will not live. How would you respond? Would you say, huh, that's narrow-minded? No. You'd probably say, well, you're either right or you're wrong, and I need to find out if you're right or you're wrong. And isn't it true that sometimes the truth, sometimes the remedy is, in fact, narrow-minded? And the truth that we celebrate at Christmas is that Jesus is not just a way. He is the way. He is God with us. Now, we might be mistaken about that. We might be crazy. We might be lying. But we also might be right. And if we're right, it doesn't matter that we're narrow-minded. So, Jesus is God with us. Let's go to the second thing. Jesus is God with us. Now, this one's a little, I think, easier for us to swallow, perhaps. Not only is he God with us, he is God with us. Now, before Jesus was born, the idea of God being with us was an absolutely terrifying notion. Remember, God appeared to Job, right? About halfway through the book of Job. And how did he appear to Job? In a whirlwind, in a hurricane, in a tornado, I guess you might say. Scary. On Mount Sinai, there was thunder, lightning, this thick cloud over the mountain. It says the Lord descended on the mountain in fire and smoke billowed up from it like a furnace. The whole mountain, everybody in the camp as well that watched, trembled violently. Then on another occasion, a little bit later on, Moses said to God, he said, God, show me your glory. It's kind of like, you know, show me your glory, God. I want to see it. And you remember what God said to him? He said, Moses, listen, you can't see my glory. Nobody can see my glory. Nobody can see my face and survive. So here's what I'm going to do for you, Moses. I'm going to have you go over and you stand on that rock, kind of stand in that cleft of that rock over there. And Moses, I'm going to pass by. I'm going to let my glory pass by. And then you will only get to see my backside. I don't know what that means exactly, but that's what God said. We'll just kind of leave it at that, okay? You're just going to get to see kind of like the backside of my glory as it passes by. And that's what God did. Years later, after Solomon built the temple and they brought in the Ark of the Covenant, it says this dark cloud filled the temple. And the priests were so freaked out, they couldn't even do their priestly duties. And so with all that in mind, imagine Job or Moses or Solomon hearing these words from the Apostle John. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Let me tell you, if they had heard that this God has manifested himself perfectly in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and he has manifested himself as one who is full of grace grace and truth. Not just truth, but also grace. Not just grace, but also truth. I mean, if Moses or Solomon or Job or any Old Testament hero had heard that, I mean, they would have jumped up and down and said, "Do you realize what this means? You can see God in the person of Jesus, and he's not terrifying. In fact, he came as a baby. He came as one of us to save us." This is the mystery of what theologians have called for centuries the incarnation. The incarnation. No one wrote about this better than C.S. Lewis. In one of his books called Miracles, he says the incarnation was like a person who is diving for pearls. He takes off his clothes. He dives into the water with a splash. He rushes down through the green, warm water into the cold darkness, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime. And then finally, he's up again, back to the light, his lungs bursting, till suddenly he breaks the surface, holding in his hand this dripping, precious pearl. He went down to recover. And that's the story, Lewis says, of the incarnation. In Jesus, God stripped himself naked and plunged into the murky waters of humanity. He vanished as he plunged deeper and deeper into the oozy slime of our life. And he did that just for us. He did it to seek and to find and to save and to raise up to new life something incredibly precious to him. Not a pearl, but you and me. It's an amazing story. I mean, a nice, decent God, you know, would have probably like sent us some help, right? Maybe an angel, maybe some advice. We'd probably, you know, consider that to be enough. But the God of Scripture goes radically beyond that. Yes, he sends angels. Yes, he sends prophets to give advice. But at Christmas, God did not just stand on the wharf and shout religious cliches. He personally jumped in the putrid waters. He became vulnerable for us. There's nothing more vulnerable than a baby swimming in amniotic fluid. There's nothing more vulnerable than a newborn. It's shocking. And this is crazy, crazy, dangerous, over-the-top love. The God of the Bible, the God of Christmas, is much better than we ever could have imagined. He is God with us. Now, this brings us to the last thing. He is God with us. So immediately, this begs the question, well, how can the infinite, eternal, holy, perfect God, how can he be with us? Who are we to think the God of the universe would come to us? And it's important, I think, that we know that when he says God with us, he doesn't mean everybody. He doesn't mean everybody. When you read the New Testament, you see that there are a certain people for whom he came. You see it right here in the Christmas story. First, the angel comes to two peasants from a podunk town called Nazareth. They're nothing special other than the fact that they're willing to go along with this like crazy plan of God. And then the angel comes to shepherds. You should know shepherds were considered the lowest of the low, the scum of the earth. And yet he appears to shepherds. They weren't even allowed in the temple of God. And then you look at the kind of people Jesus shows as his first disciples. For the most part, he did not choose the religious people who seemed to have their act together. He chose uneducated fishermen. He chose unethical tax collectors, even prostitutes. He was always being accused of hanging out with the wrong kinds of people. But let me tell you, all of them had one common denominator. Here's what it was. Need. Need. They knew their need, and they saw something in Jesus that only He could meet their need. Only He could meet their need. And they were willing to put their trust in Him. And let me tell you, that is what divides humanity down the middle. Either you see your need and you see that Jesus came to meet your need, or you think you're doing pretty good yourself. Thank you. I'll take a little religion, but I'm doing fine. I can handle this. Martin Luther lived back in the 1500s. He was German. He was a Roman Catholic priest. He was about as religious as you could possibly get. He confessed his sins twice a day. He taught in a seminary. He was a scholar. But he didn't really know God. As a matter of fact, Luther would say that he even sort of resented God because he never felt he could do enough to please God. And so, like, he was kind of like a person who thought he knew what God was like. He was absolutely terrified by Him, but he hadn't really met God personally. He hadn't really met God with us. He knew God, but not God with us. And then Luther began to study Paul's letter to the Romans. And he didn't get very far because he got to the 17th verse of chapter 1. And he was caught by these words. "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Now, Luther read that and he always thought, listen, I hated the idea of the righteousness of God because it meant that I would be punished as an unrighteous sinner. And he knew he couldn't live by faith because he wasn't righteous. And so he was terrified by God. But then he began to meditate day and night on that verse, and he had kind of a revelation. He made a discovery. He discovered that the righteousness of God is a gift, a free gift, which comes to us not by trying hard to be righteous, but it comes to us by simple faith. You can't earn it. No one is good enough to earn it. And it's only those people who see that who can actually receive this gift of God's righteousness. And Luther said, listen, when I realized that, he said, listen, it was as if I had been born again, and it was as if I had entered paradise itself. See, in a sense, Luther, a very religious man, a very good man, moved from seeing Jesus as God to seeing Jesus as God with us. The us are all those people who are what Jesus called poor in spirit. You know, the greatest sermon ever given was the Sermon on the Mount. It's recorded for us in Matthew chapters 5-7. And you know, I studied preaching a lot in school and in seminary. And one of the things that homiletics teachers tell you is, listen, the most important part of your sermon is the takeoff, just like a plane. It's your introduction. You've got to grab people at the start. If you don't grab them at the start, you lose them for good. Okay? So the introduction. This was the introduction. This was the opening of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon he ever told, anybody ever told. Jesus stood up and he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That's how he started. What does he mean? He doesn't mean blessed are the economically poor, although Jesus certainly had compassion on them and reached out to them and wants us to do the same. No, he was talking about blessed are those who recognize they are morally and spiritually bankrupt. Need. They see their need and they see that Jesus is the only one that can meet that need. Over and over and over again, Jesus said, listen, I came to seek those who are lost. And in fact, we're all lost, but we don't all know it. Jesus said, listen, I didn't come for the righteous. I came for those who are sick. I'm like a great physician. I'm a doctor. And it's only the sick who go to the doctor. And now, in fact, we're all sick. But not everybody knows they're sick. And so not everybody comes to him. Don't forget, Emmanuel had another name as well. Matter of fact, Emmanuel, God with us, is really sort of his title, similar to Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. But remember, the angel had said to Joseph, listen, call him Jesus. Jesus simply means God saves. Why call him that? Because he will save his people from their sins. Who does he save? His people. Who are his people? People who confess their sin and look to him for forgiveness. Which, by the way, he purchased for you and me on the cross. So Matthew's readers would have been absolutely shocked by this idea because they thought the Messiah would save them from the sin of others, from the sin of the Romans who were occupying Palestine, not from their own sins. Wait a minute. We're the righteous. We're God's people. No, he came to save you from your sins. Jesus is God with us. Jesus is God with us. Jesus is God with us. Let me just give you a few ways that you can apply this to your life as you go out today and as you prepare for Christmas, especially as this relates to fear. First of all, if he really is God with us, you can trust him for everything in your life. You know, I don't know about you, but I sometimes look at myself and I just kind of despair over the selfishness that I see in my own life. And the harder I try to fix it, the worse it gets. And one of the things I think I learned from this is that, listen, I can trust him to change me. That's his job, okay? And not only is he God with us, he's also God in us. The Bible says he comes to live in us through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit begins to change us. And it's only in the power of the Holy Spirit that we can change. So whatever it is in your life that is overwhelming to you and is creating fear in your life and is intimidating to you, and you don't think God could ever do anything about, you can trust him for that. He's God with us. The second thing, I would encourage you to get near to him. I mean, if God went to such great lengths to send his son into this ooze, this slime of earth, and God went to such great lengths, what are you doing these days to draw near to him? You're here, that's good. But like, is it all that big of a deal for you to get up 30 minutes earlier each day so you can draw near to him? Matter of fact, the Bible says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So if you want to experience God, if you want to experience God with us, draw near to him and he will draw near to you. Finally, if he really is God with us, then shouldn't we surrender ourselves totally to him? I mean, any other response is absolutely unthinkable. I mean, like, to be lukewarm, to be tepid, you know, just to be a guy or woman or whatever that, you know, you just, yeah, I believe, you know, I go to church occasionally, I make it there a couple times a month, you know, I don't want to be a fanatic or anything. You know, I just kind of want enough just to kind of help me to feel better. But really what he wants to be your Lord. He wants to be your master. He wants every single aspect of your life. And, you know, sometimes I think we're so afraid to give everything over to him, to surrender everything in your life. I love the analogy of a house with rooms and how, you know, we'll let him in a few of the rooms in our house, but we got a few rooms, you know, a few like little closets, a little nooks and crannies that we just want to keep for ourselves. I can handle this one by myself, God. You don't get to go in there. And I just want to encourage you, if he is God with us, he wants to take over the whole house and he won't be satisfied until he does. So yield to him, surrender to him. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christ follower, then you just start by surrendering your life and saying, Jesus, I accept the gift that you have offered me today. I accept your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you rose from the dead. And I need you to save me. God with us. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thank you so much that you are a God who was willing to be with us in the person of Jesus. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, that you were willing, as we sang about earlier, to humble yourself, to empty yourself for us. Thank you so much. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you come to live in us in a very real way, to change us from the inside out. Father, we pray that we could completely surrender our lives to you. Every area, every room, everything. In Jesus' name, amen.